Good. Okay. You've got Meg to thank, in a way, for this. Meg's thinking, what on earth is he talking about now? But don't panic, if you want to thank anyone, that is. I was invited to preach at Porton in January, I think, and I was given a bunch of themes to look at. So, Meg, you're probably going to hear some of this twice. I'll warn you that now. But as I looked at these sort of themes, there was one which kind of got me, and I thought this thing of how do we love people on the edges of church, the edges of society. And the stories we're going to look at this evening, you're likely to be quite familiar with. And I was praying earlier on, I won't sneak it into a prayer, I'll just tell you what I'm thinking. We were praying earlier on, what I really hope this evening is that where there might not be loads of depth and stuff like that in the what we share, the stuff which we talk about together, let's get hold of some depth there. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Let's listen to what God's saying and get that kind of depth of, okay, we know these stories. What does it mean to really start loving people on the edges? We've been praying. We pray quite often together as leaders. We don't do too badly, do we? Get together as elders and things. And one thing we were thinking about last week was this thing of actually having God at the centre. It sounds so obvious, but having God at the centre of all our plans, not the kind of, here's our plans, now God, you can try and catch up with us at some point if you can. And I shared a bit of this at house group last week, and Rich actually said to me, oh, you should talk about some of the things you shared at house group at the 6 o'clock. I'm just going to share one. I'm going to borrow Malcolm. Can you come up for me for a second? Yeah, you, Malcolm, but don't panic. It's fine. Because I haven't got my visual aid, which I had at house group, so I've got Malcolm coming up instead. You don't have to do very much at all. Just wave a foot in the air for us and everyone get a look at these sandals. Okay, get a look at those. Got them in mind. Thank you, Malcolm. You can sit down. Thank you. Give Malcolm a clap. That was good. Give him a clap. Very good. Okay, now, as we were praying around these things, I had quite a clear picture of, and it was the noise which really got to me, of Jesus walking ahead of us around the town. And it was the sound of the sandals, Jesus' sandals on gravel, and this thought just of going through my mind as Jesus walked around all the places which maybe we haven't been yet, places we might not know, some places we do know. And I was really quite moved by it, the thought of him going ahead, being there already in all these places in the town, and you know, how many people are there we could be meeting. One thing, I've mentioned this before, I remember mentioning it in a members meeting, and hopefully it'll make some sense tonight. Something that's been on my mind a bit is this thing of messy church keeps coming to mind, and I really don't mean the franchise messy church when I say that, okay? So if you're thinking anything about that, completely forget it. I do love messy church, Porton, brilliant messy church. But this sort of thing of how as a church can we keep sort of growing in our freedom, in our worship, becoming more and more familiar with God's grace and God's redemptive nature is what came to mind. How he redeems things. So there's so much which we don't actually know. We can see, we can look at people, can't we? And we don't know really what's going on. And they can worship. They can have a relationship with Jesus just like we can. And they're no worse than us. They're no better than us. They're on a level. They stand before Jesus, don't they? And so messy church, this idea of just God doing things which maybe isn't quite as tidy, and actually people really loving God together. I'll give you one example. One thing which came to my mind was about 18 months ago when we were out on Street Pastors, I met a lad who was about 30-ish, and he had a bad reputation with all the door staff. He'd obviously been in a lot of trouble, but we spoke with him, and I kind of liked him, and we ended up praying with him. Oh, I'm determined to get through this now, Craig. Okay. The thing is, the really emotional bit is he might actually have died recently, and because of his circumstances, I can't find out whether he's died or not, so I've asked a few people, and it wasn't like I know him. I wouldn't pretend to be a best mate. I didn't know him that well. But this guy, that isn't kind of the point of it. It's not meant to be an obituary or anything like that. Was he had lots of problems, alcohol problems. He'd been in prison, homeless, all this stuff going on. And I met up with him once for a cup of coffee, and we sat and chatted. And he's got this... his story was brilliant in that he'd... I'm sure he knew Jesus, and he'd been in prison, and it's one of these kind of strange stories. A nun had come to see him, he's not making it up, and the nun sat with him and talked with him and prayed with him, prayed about the Holy Spirit, and he said, and I felt this wind come through the cell, this through the prison cell, blowing through, and it was amazing, and God was there, and kind of everything with this guy is kind of a little bit big and amazing. But I loved it. I loved that he really experienced God, and he wanted to find this lady who'd come to pray with him in prison. But kind of the bit which I'm getting to is that one night I spoke to him when I was on Street Pastors, and I said, oh, you know what? You'd always be welcome to come to church. I'd love to see you at church. And so I didn't expect him to. You know, it was I genuinely would love you to come, but yeah. Chances are he won't, kind of thing, but I didn't say it like that. Anyway, 6 hours later, one Sunday morning, he walks into church. And it was an interesting morning. It was one of my favourite Sunday mornings ever, because he could see people going, oh, this guy, he wasn't a kind of diminutive guy. You could spot him a mile off. He was quite big, dreadlocks. And to be honest, off his trolley a little bit drunk. But he came in, and I loved being with him, and we worshipped together. This is the bit that would really make me cry. We stood there, and he worshipped, and he worshipped with everything. It was like, I was thinking, I would pay to have a church full of people who worship like that every week. That's not maybe a criticism. It's just, he was on it, you know. He was just going for it. And thinking about people on the edge, I just think, oh, wouldn't it be amazing to have people who actually there's stuff going on, there's mess, but they kind of encounter Jesus and they want to give it some, they want to go for it. And, you know, they're not that far away from us in lots of ways, are they? Right, I'll get that bit out of the way. Okay. Yeah. So I was thinking there's so much stuff which I really didn't know about him, and there's stuff I still don't know about him. But I just love the thought that we will worship together again one day, probably. You know, I don't know what it looks like. We're going to look at three other people in the Bible, which at first glance you would think they're the last people that you would ever worship with. But I think I'm fairly confident we're going to end up worshiping with them one day. So that's pretty cool, and it's something that happened 2,000 years ago. We're going to meet those people again. So let's have a look at Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to chapter 2, verse 17. I can't see my lines now. Okay. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, I guess most of you will know those stories quite well. So the plan is we're going to take each person, have a little look at each character, and then we're going to spend a bit of time in groups thinking together. Matt's going to help us with that bit. So let's think about this man with leprosy. I'm sure you've thought about these things a bit, but just to dig in a bit there. In Leviticus, there's actually two whole chapters dedicated to how the Israelites were to deal with infectious skin diseases. That's 116 verses, and we're going to read all of them. Okay. No. This story's probably familiar, like I say, but here's just a few thoughts about how we can show love to people on the edge of society. Leprosy in biblical times was absolutely awful, complete nightmare to contract. We're not exactly sure what the Bible leprosy was, and it might be described today as Hansen's disease, which you might have heard of. For people who don't know about leprosy or anything, that it's an awful disease. It affects nerves, skin, eyes, and lining around the nose, and the bacteria attacks the nerves, which can become swollen and under the skin. This kind of big thing with leprosy is actually you lose sensation, so you kind of have accidents. People get burns and cut themselves, all kinds of things where they've just lost feeling. And so it isn't always the disease that is the biggest problem. The description probably included other skin diseases as well. So whatever it was, basically once one person had caught it, they were considered as incurable. People diagnosed with leprosy were banned from society. So when we look at Leviticus, we can read that there's the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkept, cover the lower part of his face, and he must cry out, unclean, unclean, as long as he has, that's more like the mayor, wouldn't it? As long as he remains unclean, he must live alone, he must live outside the camp. Okay, I think you're probably familiar with some of these facts. Let's get a thought, just a feeling of what that must have been like to be somebody who has to go around actually saying out loud, I'm unclean, look out for me. While early Israelites didn't have the knowledge we do today about the disease and how it can be contained, the loathing wasn't just out of fear, it was also out of ritual, the fact that they weren't allowed to join together to worship. So a bit of that hit me when I was thinking about how I love worship. I was thinking back to the guy I was talking about, I met on street pastors. The fact that actually, what would it look like if I'd said to him, no, you can't come and worship with us because actually your lifestyle isn't quite good enough. Don't really, you know, I'm not sure if people will like you. What must it have been like in a culture where you want to worship your God to be told, no, you are actually unclean, you can't come in? To touch a leper defiled a Jew almost as much as touching a dead person. In a sense, leprosy was understood as a sign of God's disfavor. Later in Jewish practice, lepers could attend the synagogue, but had to be first in, last out. They had to stay in a special compartment to isolate them. You had to be no less than 6 feet away from a leper at any time. To the rabbis, the cure of a leper was so difficult It was thought of as difficult as raising somebody from the dead. In all of Bible history, only two people have been cured of leprosy. You might know the story of Miriam, who had leprosy for 7 days. And then there's the story of Naaman, the general of the army of Aram from Damascus. Healing a leper had not been done in Israel for 700 years and was believed to be a sign of the messianic age, when leprosy would no longer afflict people. Okay, that's just a bit of kind of stuff around how horrendous it was to be a leper, somebody who was an outcast from society, outcast from worship. Something that grabbed me as I looked in two different... I looked in my old NIV Bible, then I went online and looked at the new NIV. And in verse 41, it talks about how Jesus was filled with compassion in my old NIV. And in the new NIV, it says, Jesus was indignant. And looking up, when you think what indignant means, it's that feeling of showing real anger and annoyance. That's what's perceived as unfair treatment. And when you think about this leper, what was it Jesus saw? There's something nice about the word compassion, isn't there? We like to feel compassion. But why did Jesus feel indignant? What was it he felt angry about? I was thinking, I wonder if it's more around the fact that this guy was out of society. He wasn't allowed to worship. He wasn't allowed to worship his God with lots of other people. That's kind of a take on it from me. Could be wrong, might be other reasons. Matt?
Okay, so what we'd like you to do, just for probably 4 or 5 minutes, is get into groups of 3, 4, maximum of 5. And I want you to think about Midsomer Norton, Poulton, Radstock, whatever village you come from, Shepton Mallet, Wells, Chilcompton, wherever you are, maybe where you're working as well, where you spend a large amount of your time. I want to ask you this question to ask in your group. What circumstances do you see that Jesus would feel indignant about? All right, it's the same thing that Jesus, this thing that Matt's picked up on. What circumstances, what situations do you see in your everyday life that you think Jesus would be indignant about? Okay, give specific examples, not just lonely people. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay, so just 5 minutes, groups of 3, 4, or 5. Okay, sorry, Matt's just asked me, just to make sure, it's about real situations, okay, where Jesus may be indignant that somebody is left out of society. So it's not just ideas conceptually, it's real things that you see in your life. Okay.
Okay, guys, just 30 seconds left, so just finish off the bit you're talking about. Okay. Sorry to break into your conversations. Just very, very quickly, if you could just give us some headlines, so we don't want to go into loads and loads of detail, but just because of time. But it'd be interesting just to know the kind of things that you're identifying where you can imagine Jesus being indignant about somebody being on the outside. So anybody, any volunteer from any of our groups, just to give one or two situations. You can volunteer somebody else's if you want to. Come on, let's have a few. Go for it. Just a few examples. Or did nobody come up with any? Did anybody come up with some? Yeah, all right, okay. Someone that just said yeah. Let's have one from this group.
Well, we talked about the differences in housing, accommodation, where people, like in Clandown, we still have a block of council flats where people seem to get put if there's nowhere else to put them, and these people get separated in that way. I don't think Jesus would be too happy about that. And the other thing we talked about was people sleeping rough, and that, like in Bristol, you see quite a lot of people sleeping rough. You can ignore it. You can pass them by quite easily. As Malcolm said, in Midsomer Norton, it would be a lot more difficult because there aren't that many, and it's a bit more obvious. So.
And also, we can delegate our conscience onto social services by saying, well, we pay our taxes and everything, so it's not really my problem. We shouldn't really delegate that.
So you picked up that instead of feeling indignant, we can just make excuses. Somebody else's problem. Yeah, okay, let's have just a couple of others. Any other examples, something different from what you've just heard? Yeah, Jace.
Just very, very simply, children not eating, not having proper food during the day. My wife sees a bit of that. I'm sure Liz does as well. That really must make him feel indignant. We talked about homeless people and yeah.
That's a real one, isn't it? So some of you who are teachers, kids coming into school who've not had a breakfast or a hot meal the night before, and teachers having to go and buy toast and breakfast cereal, there's something that rightly you feel indignant about. Maybe any others? Mental health. Did you think of any specifics? Okay, so you think there could be an indignation in Jesus with us, our responses to somebody with long-term mental health problems. Yeah, that's challenging, isn't it? It's a good one. Okay, really quick, last one.
I think he's indignant about foreigners being made to feel unwelcome.
Yeah, I'd agree. It's a big one, isn't it?
Just the church is very non-inclusive and just a holy huddle.
Yeah, so you think the sense of Jesus' indignation at when we're this holy huddle that might be difficult for others to get into. Oh, it's challenging, isn't it? Okay.
Okay, let's go on to the next story and have a little think about the man who was lowered down through the roof. I won't read it again because we're a bit tight on time, but I'll just pick up some thoughts on that. I'm sure you'll have thought of this story loads of times, but let's just have another look at it. You know, just think about it. This is before there was any kind of specialist equipment. There's no occupational health therapists. Imagine the planning that was involved in getting this guy down through this roof. How did they even get him to the house? It's no wonder it was already kind of full by the time they arrived, wouldn't it? Can you imagine how? I've no idea what was involved in getting him there. How did they get him up the stairs once they got there without specialist, you know, the stuff we've got now? What tools did they need? Can you imagine how they're planning it? They've got to get up onto that roof. A typical house in the Middle East was often made of a thick layer of clay packed with a stone roller, whatever that looks like, supported by mats of branches across wood beams. So in my little world, it would have been quite a thin sort of skinny roof and it was easy to get through. But when you read that, you think, oh, actually, that's quite a serious bit of roof going on. How do you plan with a room full of people? We somehow got to get down through that roof. I think, can you imagine the faith that these people had as well? They're about to cut a big hole in a roof, drop someone down through it. Well, not drop him, you know, lower him down through it. I thought, imagine it, if you've done all that and Jesus has said, sorry, I can't help. Can you imagine it? You know, there is a massive amount of faith that they showed. Okay, Matt, jump up again.
Hey, we want to pick up again. And here, rather than thinking about the indignation of Jesus at those things that put people outside, I want us to think about what are the barriers, okay? And again, I want you to be kind of personal, your own life. What do you see as barriers in our worlds to people accessing the life of God and coming into that relationship with God or into space where they could find out about God? What are the real barriers that we face? So just go for it. Think about it in your world or world, the world that you're connected with. What are the barriers to people coming closer to God? Go for it, just for 4 or 5 minutes. Okay, just 30 more seconds, so just be finishing off your last thought. Okay. Good. Sorry to, again, sorry to break into your conversation. Let's just have a few more, maybe different groups, different people this time. So think about barriers. What are the barriers to people encountering God that we're seeing ourselves? Come on. Yeah, good. Let's think about you. Okay, just say that again, Josie. I'm just aware that we're...
We decided that we were the barriers.
Can you just expand just a little bit?
Oh, just a little bit. Maybe not inviting people to along to events that might be a bit more difficult to deal with and take a bit more of your time and effort to get alongside, and that people possibly see us as very white, middle class, and they haven't got a place, they wouldn't fit in.
Wow, that's a really powerful, honest answer, isn't it? But I think actually really insightful, and probably right near the top of the list for most of us, if we're really honest, ourselves. Yeah. Okay. Any others?
Say religion. People are very suspicious of religion, and they think you're religious, so they don't want anything to do with you because they see a lot of awful things done in the name of religion.
Yeah. So the perception of organised religion that may be true may not be true at all, but with the media and all the rest of it, we can be perceived as something that we're not, and so our God can be perceived as something that he's not. Yeah. Any others? Yep. Sheila. You stepped on your cake.
Just thought about the actual building itself, very sort of large, impressive place. They may be afraid to sort of enter into that.
Are you thinking specifically about a building that we have, a Somervale or a chapel or something like that?
More of a church or a chapel, that, you know, impressive building, you know.
Okay, so the actual physical space, yeah, okay, yeah, that's true, isn't it? We sometimes forget just how incredibly daunting it can be going into somebody else's space. Yeah, Teresa.
I've got somebody who says that they're an atheist, and I think that they are just a bit of a coward. And it's Emma's boyfriend. I've been trying to get him to go on the Alpha course, and I think he just says that so he doesn't. He thinks that I'll just shut up if he keeps saying he's an atheist. If you know what I mean.
Okay. Yeah. So people they can almost put up the barriers themselves, can't they, with a particular bit of their identity and say, because I'm this, I couldn't come. Yeah, Jill.
I think just people's lifestyle can make things really difficult. If they're having to work on Sundays and do shifts and things like that, and they're not available at times when we meet always. Or that,
yeah, that's so true, isn't it? Just the practicalities of people's busy lives, not necessarily moral differences, but just the difference in people's lives, that they've got a whole load of stuff going on, and we say, here's our hour and a half window in a week. Yeah, okay, brilliant. There's, I think, some fantastic observations.
Okay, let's have a quick look at the last person. I feel like I've got a slight vested interest in this one, because if you look in Matthew's Gospel, you might notice that this tax collector's name's actually Matthew. And it looks like when he became a follower of Jesus, his name changed from being Levi to being Matthew. Anybody know what the name Matthew means? Thank you, yes. Gift of good looking. You keep going, John. Any more of those? Brilliant. Yeah, actually, I'll leave it there. Let's stop it quick. Yeah. Gift of the Lord. So this guy's a tax collector, and he's been contracted out by the Romans, basically, and the tax collector's booth was kind of on a major road through, where are they, near Capernaum somewhere. I can't quite picture in my mind. I'd love to know what this booth looked like. I just can't quite imagine how it was that sort of made an impact that people had to stop at it. But that's it was there. It's not like the M6 toll, I don't think. I was seeing how you get caught on that. I was just trying to picture, what does it look like? But the thought of this guy being a tax collector, Jewish tax collectors were hated by most Jews and were regarded as outcasts. They could not serve as witnesses or as judges and were expelled from the synagogue. Again, some of that language might be lost on us a little bit, but imagine just somebody saying you can't come to church or anything just because of what you do for a living, what you've chosen to do. That's it. You can't come. In the eyes of the Jewish community, their disgrace extended not just to them, it went to their families. So it's kind of a big old deal, isn't it? And I was thinking how something that I'd not noticed before is it's usually, if you think of somebody whose name changed in the Bible, oh, you probably come up millions. Paul and Saul is the one which I would always think of, and that real big change in his life. But I was thinking of this tax collector, Matthew, and how his old life was somebody who takes. He is a thief. He's taking money, extracting money, and actually how his name changed to being the gift of the Lord. Somebody who's gone from a taker, somebody who steals, to being somebody who gives. What an amazing change that is, isn't it? When we kind of think about it, it's again this kind of name which you can just sort of whiz by. And I was wondering what his nicknames were actually before he had this name changed. I wonder what people called him, probably like backstabber, thieving, something or other. He'd have had all kinds of names, wouldn't he? And I just love that turnaround in his life. Something which I'd not really noticed before when I'd read this story was that in verse 15, it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. I guess I'd only ever noticed Matthew before, that the idea that actually Jesus was with a whole bunch of people, and I guess they probably had to be a bit exclusive, didn't they? Because they weren't allowed to go and meet with the other Jews and things. They probably had this horrible club of tax collectors' guild. And I was just thinking, I wonder how kind of black and white that meeting was when Jesus was there meeting with him. I wonder who would want to be the first one to stand and make a judgment on somebody and where they stand before God. Thinking back to my mate who I met on Street Pastors, you know, who would I be to judge and say, this is where you stand before God? And this kind of messy room of people with his disciples thinking, my goodness, what is going on in this place? What are we doing here? And Jesus loving them, sharing with them, changing their lives. So just thinking about people who are a little bit on the edge, how do we love those on the edge? And I kind of struggle a little bit with the idea of there being an edge. What we really surely want is to be working towards a place where there's just great big blurred lines, and actually there's less edge. People are just a bit closer, thinking just that's a lovely picture, and that Jesus with his disciples, with a bunch of people who shouldn't really be anywhere near him, but because he loves them and he wants them in his kingdom, he's there doing it. Matt.
Okay, the last little discussion we're going to have, this is like the most challenging, I think. We want you to think, just for 4 or 5 minutes, about who do you really dislike? Okay, so we're thinking about people on the edges. And don't all look at Matt at once, all right? who do you dislike? So it could be at work, could be family, could be a whole range of different things. But actually, who do you find it hard with? Who do you think, actually, if they were to be part of this family that are trying to get hold of God together, actually, that would be quite a difficult thing. Okay, so this could be a bit more personal, a bit more challenging. This one would be really easy for you to jump to the kind of, in theory, I could dislike a person like this. And it probably would be good probably not to give names at this point, particularly, you know, if you work in the same office. And but I want you to be as honest as you can without being, you know, insensitive. And just think through, actually, who is kind of somehow outside in the way that we dislike them, all right? The potential for them to be on the outside because we just don't like them that much. All right, go for it, just for a few minutes. Okay, just 30 seconds, so just finish off the thought that you're on. Okay, great. All right, you'll be glad to know we're not going to ask you to publicly share those people that you find really hard and for multiple reasons, dislike. And but there's a reality to that, isn't there? That sometimes those people that do something to us, that somehow keeps them at arm's length, which in effect keeps them at arm's length perhaps from the people of God. And bit challenging, isn't it? Okay, what we want to do to finish off, we're gonna finish with one song of worship. Before that, we want to take 5 minutes to pray in our groups. And I want you just to start with a little bit of silence where we just ask the Holy Spirit, what does he want to convict you about? I don't mean guilt you about, I mean actually convict you about. We've been thinking this evening about love for those on the edges. And so my hope is that we can make this a personal thing. We're together as the people of God, but we can personalize it in prayer. And maybe the Holy Spirit will show you, it could be somebody at work, it could be something, I love what these guys shared from this group over here, it could be something around the bits in us that form barriers, it could be anything, but something that has kind of stood out to you that you would love with the Holy Spirit's help to do different. Okay, so that person on the edge, somehow there's a greater love that comes from you to that person or that situation or that workplace or that family member, whatever it may be. And we really believe that God will take our prayers seriously, don't we? When we say to him, Lord, actually, I want to love this person on the edge. I want to see something shift. And so is that okay? Back in our groups, just take maybe just the first minute. Don't worry about it being silent, but let's just take that moment silence just to say, Holy Spirit, you will never condemn me. But you will inspire me, you'll convict me. What does it look like for me this evening to pray a prayer for somebody on the edges? And then just pray. Pray as the Lord leads you. And sometimes when we get into these meetings, we pray for loads and loads of other things. We don't often pray for ourselves. This evening, I'm going to invite you just to pray your own personal prayer, all right, in response to some of the things that Matt shared this evening. Okay, so let's just have a minute's quiet, and then when you're ready, just start praying out those prayers for those on the edges. Okay, there is so much joy for those of us who get involved with what God's doing, and those of us that are willing to be used by him to love those on the edges. So I'm going to invite you now, just for the next couple of minutes, just short prayers, but honest prayers along those lines, where the Lord has convicted you, stirred you. And if you don't want to pray out loud, that's completely fine as well. Let's just be real with one another and pray what's on our heart.